Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn over to Galatians chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 15. Verses 15 through 21 are the proposition section of this apologetic letter by Paul. This is his big idea, his big premise. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Mighty Father, I ask for the help of your Spirit as I preach the word. Bless your covenant people for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. When I was in high school and college, I played quarterback, and I often struggled with a little elbow inflammation and discomfort. But in my second fall at Tennessee Tech University over there in Cookeville, Tennessee, Golden Eagles, there's a few alumni here in the house this morning. But in that fall camp, I dropped back in practice to throw a curl route. Ladies, if you don't know what that is, ask your husbands later. Men, if you don't know what that is, don't tell anyone, okay? But I dropped back to pass, to throw a curl route, and the pain just became intolerable. I knew that I was done for the rest of fall camp and maybe for the season. And I consulted with the medical team there at Tennessee Tech and the team surgeon. And then I got, as everybody does, a second opinion from my own surgeon back home in Tallahassee. And there was a disagreement about the exact nature of the elbow problem, but they were in agreement that there was a problem that needed to be fixed through surgery. But there was an even bigger disagreement about the solution. One doctor, the doctor for Tennessee Tech, said, look, we just need to go into your elbow. We're going to make two small holes. We're just going to go in, and we're basically going to scope you. We're just going to remove the debris and the scar tissue. You'll be back fully throwing at full strength in 6 to 8 weeks, just in time for spring practice. No big deal. And then the guy down in Tallahassee said, you need Tommy John surgery, which is basically a rebuilding of a big-time ligament in your elbow. And then, by the way, you need ulnar nerve transposition, which in layman's terms means we're going to take your funny bone and move it to a different part of your elbow. You're going to be out for a year, maybe even 18 months. You might never throw the ball again. He literally said to me, God did not build you individually to be a throwing athlete. And I said, well, that's pretty tough news to hear, Doc, because I'm on a college scholarship to play quarterback. We throw stuff, okay? So basically, let me break this down. One of them said, you need the Nissan Versa of elbow surgeries, right? And the other guy was saying, no, you need the Lamborghini Huracan of elbow surgeries, right? So everybody recognized that there's a problem. They just didn't agree on what to do about it. When it comes to Paul and the people that are harassing the churches there in Galatia, that's the Judaizers, the Judaizers and Paul are actually in agreement about what the problem is. It's sin and unrighteousness. We're unholy. God is holy. We need to become holy and righteous in order to be in communion with him. They agree that mankind is sinful and unrighteous in the eyes of the Lord, and we need to be made right with our holy and righteous God. Okay? But Paul and the Judaizers disagree over how that occurs. We finally arrived, as I've already mentioned, at the proposition section of Paul's letter, and this is the section in which the author gives the reader the primary premise. He states it, and then he defends it. And here it is. We are justified through faith. That's his premise. You're not justified by this over here. You're justified through faith. In his articulation of his proposition, just in these two verses, there are three principles about justification through faith that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first one is this: knowing is emphasized over nature. The second one is this: works of law never justified. And the third is this: faith is the instrument of justification, and it's the instrument alone. So let's start with that first one. Knowing is emphasized over nature. On this point, let me turn your attention to two phrases. The first is Jews by birth. The Greek word translated by the ESV and by, I think, many other English translations as birth is more literally or woodenly nature. I actually prefer that. What he's saying is we're Jews by nature. That's just what we are. We didn't become Jewish later. We're just born Jewish. I believe what Paul is saying is we are the people of God by birth, naturally. We're born with these special privileges of being the people of God on the earth. We're born with a certain status. By birth, we're not part of these Gentile sinners over here. We're not part of those nations. We're the nation. According to Ritterboss, by using this phrase, Gentile sinners, Paul is appropriating the current Jewish conception and linguistic practice by using this phrase. Paul uses this phrase, but he doesn't actually believe that the Gentiles are icky and that they're just the worst and they're over there and we're way better than them. He's actually probably thumbing his nose at the Judaizers and people like the circumcision party in Jerusalem who look at themselves as Jewish people as if their nature or their birth makes them special, while these Gentiles are gross sinners who need to clean themselves up and become Jewish in order to become acceptable to the Lord. I think Paul is kind of using the language and the mindset of the Judaizers to defeat them, right? It's a piece of rhetoric. But to Paul, there's something more important than being born ethnically Jewish. There's something more important than our nature, and that is theological conviction, which brings me to the next phrase, yet we know. One of the things I love about the book of Galatians, it's basically the book of Romans, but shorter. If I'm correct, following other theologians who believe that Galatians is one of Paul's very first letters, essentially what's happening is he's developing his theology, and then later when he writes Romans, he writes the same theology, just in longer and broader terms, more in depth. Different target audience, same doctrine, just elaborated upon. Joel Beakey does this, for example. He's now written 3 books on the doctrine of assurance. The book that we're reading and finishing up in the next couple of weeks, that's the one that places the cookies on the lowest possible shelf. So if you've been struggling with this one, don't go find his other 2 books on assurance, all right? See, authors do this all the time. Some of you remember the trilogy by James K.A. Smith. There's like 3 books this fat side by side on the shelf, and they took it and they condensed it all down to a more lay-level reading like this, right? So people do this all the time. Same theology, different audiences. Now, one of the things that Paul deals with in his theology is the fact that there are those who are biological, by nature, descendants of Abraham, and then there are those that are the true descendants of Abraham because of what they know and believe about Christ. It's because of their convictions of faith, their spiritual condition, and theological confession. That's what makes them the true sons of Abraham. Now, both in Galatians and elsewhere, Paul never denies the importance of nature. He never says, look, throw off all the affections that you have for others because of your birth and because of your nature. I mean, at one point, how does he speak of his fellow Jews who don't know Christ? He says, look, if it was possible, I would trade my salvation to see all of them saved. It's clear that Paul believes that we as human beings have natural affections, but that's not the only thing we have. It's a good thing. It's a real thing, but it's not the thing. Nature cannot save you. That's one of the things that Paul will bring up from time to time in his writings. And you know, Jesus says something relevant to this in John 17. It's the high priestly prayer, and he's praying in the presence of 11 men who are Jews by nature, by birth. And he prays this: this is eternal life, that they know you, meaning God the Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, talking about himself, whom you have sent. So Jesus does not define eternal life by what people group you are born into. It's by knowing God and the Christ that God has sent to save the world. Adults, listen to me. I think all of you know this, but it's always good to get a reminder. The fact that you are American does you no good when it comes to justification. If your parents were Christians or are Christians, if they're still with us, that's not what saved you. You were saved through faith, your faith. Some of you were born into the Presbyterian Church. How blessed are you? You didn't get here later. You were born Presbyterian. That alone can only do you so much good. Because there are, as we know, there are Presbyterian denominations out there today that are virtually apostate. Just being Presbyterian by birth, by nature, that alone won't save you. Covenant children, listen. The fact that you were born into a covenant household, to God-fearing Christian parents, it's a huge blessing to you. It matters. It makes a difference. But your status as covenant children is not enough to justify you in the eyes of God. You yourself must know the Lord. It's not enough that your parents are following Christ. You must profess him before man and follow Christ as well. You're growing up in households where the word of God is present. It is read and your parents believe in it. You attend a church where the word of God is opened up. It's read aloud, isn't it? It's preached. It's sung. It calls us to worship. It calls us to confess our sins, to repent. Then it assures us a pardon after we do. The doctrine of the scriptures is distilled down into historic, faithful creeds and confessions, catechisms that we confess together aloud. And those are all advantages to you as covenant children. And by your birth, you have access to those privileges. But knowing the Lord and his word is the emphasis of scripture. Ritterboss said this. I've slightly altered it to make it sound, it just sounds better when read aloud by tweaking it. A lot of these scholars and theologians, when they write their commentaries, they're writing for the eye and not for the ear. So that's why I've done this. He says, whatever the Jews might possess in privileged superiority to the Gentiles, they are no more able than the Gentiles on the basis of their privileged Jewish position to achieve a righteousness with God. Here's why that matters today. There are many people here in the South who would tell you that they're Christians because 20 years ago, they said some words, they got baptized in a river or a lake, or you may not know this because we don't use it, but there's a baptismal back there behind those sliding doors. But they haven't been back in church in 15 to 20 years. Like, they did the thing, they said the words, they're good. They're good to go. And there are people who would tell you here in the South. I witnessed this a lot during my time at Tennessee Tech University. People would tell you that they're Christians because their grandmother was a Christian. They would tell you that they're a Christian because their uncle or their grandfather was or currently still is a preacher. But that's not the question. They're answering the question that they wish that you had asked. They themselves have not believed the gospel. They're not walking with the Lord. They don't personally know Jesus. And knowing is greater than nature. They must hear the word because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That is what the Lord uses to bring people to justifying faith. But who will tell them? Will you? Perhaps in God's providence, you will be used to lead a coworker or a neighbor or a friend in whatever hobby you have out in the world to saving faith in Christ. Here's the second thing I want you to know from this passage today. Works of law never justified. Again, there are two critical phrases to tackle here. First is works of law, and the second is we also have believed in Jesus Christ. According to scholar David B. McWilliams, by works of law, Paul means moralistic works performed in the hope that God will accept us. Paul insists that God will accept no sinner on the basis of his own achievements. In the Greek, in the book of Galatians, Paul uses two slightly different phrases that the ESV interprets as works of the law. The word for law is nomos, and it occurs in various forms 10 times with the Greek article, the, and 21 times without it. In this particular passage, all three cases, all three instances of this phrase, the works of the law, do not have the Greek article. So I would personally translate here without the article the. I would just translate it as works of law. Now, each case has to be dealt with in its own context, but painting with a very broad brush, when the Greek article is present, the Mosaic law is directly referred to. While on the other hand, when the Greek word for law appears without the article, we should take it more broadly. This is why and how the Reformers were able to apply Galatians chapter 2 and the other passages that are relevant to this discussion in the book to the Roman Catholic Church in their own day. Because Paul's not just talking about the ceremonial law. The problem with the Roman Catholic Church during the period of the Reformation, and the problem still with the Roman Catholic Church today, is not that they're saying you have to keep these works of the ceremonial law of Moses. It's broader than that. So while at times, here Paul is addressing the error of the Judaizers who are saying that the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, must be kept in order for people to be justified, Paul paints with an even broader brush to say, look, there's no religious rules that we can keep in order to be justified. Right? It's like he's saying, look, no works of law can be used or followed to justify you. And then we begin to walk away. He says, no, hold on. I am afraid that what you heard me say, son, is that the works of the ceremonial law isn't enough to justify you. But what I actually mean is, no works of any religious law can justify you. He's trying to make it abundantly clear. Paul's dealing with legalism. That's what he's dealing with. C.E.B. Cranfield. How about that for a name? How do you introduce yourself if you're a scholar named C.E.B. Cranfield? You just say the whole thing? I don't know. But he put it this way, and he's been cited in several different commentaries. He's basically saying, look, Paul does not have a word for legalism, so he's using the phrase works of law without the Greek article to make the point. See, in football, we would have like one word that would mean like a whole paragraph worth of content, right? The coach would say, all right, rabbit trips right, gun gray. That's just the personnel package and the formation. But each one of those single words encapsulates all kinds of data and information. If we said every word and we didn't have one word to kind of sum it all up, the play clock would have to be like 3 minutes long. Because it would take that long. Like, okay, what this word means is Johnny stands here, Jimmy stands here, Bobby, and then Timmy, and then Tommy. And that's who's in, right? Like, we get this. But Paul doesn't have this luxury in the Greek. He's like searching for, he's like, I don't have a word for this. So I'm just going to use works of law without the article. That's the concept he's expressing here. And you might say, well, if Paul's not just dealing with the Mosaic law, isn't he getting off track? To which the great John Calvin would say, no. Paul is therefore not wandering from the point when he begins a disputation on the law as a whole, whereas the false apostles were arguing only about ceremonies. In other words, Paul is saying that keeping all the law beyond just ceremonial laws will not save you. It's by grace through faith. Another theologian put it this way, quote, the works of the law on which Paul naturally concentrates in this discussion with the Jews represents works in general, any and all works as works of merit, end quote. So again, in other words, don't just think about the laws of Israel here. No law made anywhere at any time can justify us. So that's what I believe is in the scope here of works of law as Paul is addressing it. Furthermore, when Paul says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law no one will be justified, I don't think he's only referring to Jews and Gentiles from the appearance of Christ moving forward. Because historically, Jewish people, before the arrival of Christ, they believed in the Messiah. It's not just Gentiles who are messed up and in need of a Savior, a Redeemer, Jesus. Jews have always been looking forward to the coming of Christ and believing in God's promises that he would come. The promised anointed one was always where Israel was to place their belief. How were the Old Testament saints justified? They were justified through faith, by believing in promises that they would not see fulfilled in their own time. They believed in the coming Messiah that they would not see with their own two eyes. We look back at the life of Jesus and his person and his work. They looked forward to it. They had different signs than we have today, but we have the same content and substance of the signs, and that's Christ. Theologian J.V. Fesco, along with others, believe that Paul is making a reference to Psalm 143, verse 2 in this passage. In that psalm, David cries out to God with these words, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And the King James Version is a little bit more clear about what he's driving at. It says, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. What's David getting at? We're all completely hopeless and totally hopeless forever? No, what he's getting at is, if you come to judge me, and there's nothing standing between me and you, and I'm all you see, I'm in trouble. I am not going to be justified, and no man living is going to be justified. King David rightly understood, he's rightly stating that when God looks at mankind, we are not counted as righteous. We are not justified. We are sinners without our own righteousness that can commend ourselves to God and be acceptable in his sight. So David calls out to God because he knows he needs righteousness, and he knows that God is the one place that he can look for it. David loves the law, doesn't he? What's the longest psalm in the whole book? Psalm 119. Again and again, David's like, the law is awesome. I delight in it. I love it, right? He clearly thinks the law is good, but he knows the law can't justify him. Paul, citing David in Romans chapter 4, makes it clear what David thought. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes a psalm of David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David understood that we do not look to our works to be justified in the eyes of God. We look to the Lord through faith, trusting that he will justify us outside of ourselves, outside of our own works and merits. And you know what? So did Abraham. Look again, if you can turn to Genesis 15 very quickly. You may not get there before by the time I'm done recapping it, but what happens? The word of the Lord in verse 4 comes to Abram. And after he hears the word of the Lord, he believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. He's justified through faith. That's how it still works. People hear the word. They hear the word of God faithfully preached from a pulpit or on a street corner or in a coffee shop or in the living room. The word is presented to them, and the Holy Spirit works in that person's heart, and they believe God, and they're justified through faith. That's how it still works today. And you'll notice in verse 12 of Genesis 15, Abram's in a deep sleep. This is before his name is changed to Abraham. He's in a deep sleep, and God gives more promises to him as he rests. And then, while Abraham still sleeps, this covenant ceremony that Abraham set up, he doesn't complete it. He does not fulfill the covenant ceremony. Two representations, two theophanies of God complete the covenant ceremony on Abram's behalf. Genesis 15 is practically screaming at us. Salvation is the work of God. He's done it. This covenant, God has done it. The word comes from God to Abraham. And because not because of any works of Abraham, he's justified by God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in Genesis 15, verse 6, an aorist active indicative, just like Paul does in Galatians chapter 2, which is translated as believed. Do you see what's happening here? Even the language, even the grammar and the linguistics of these passages are saying, same, same. This is how it worked back then. This is how it's working today. Even from the days of the patriarchs, it was understood that people are justified through faith in the Lord, who has now been revealed to the world in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, an aorist tense Greek word implies a past action with ongoing results. So what you need to understand here is that both what Paul's talking about in Galatians and what happened to Abraham, that the process of justification was not ongoing. He was justified, past action, with an ongoing result. When someone truly believes, they do not stop. You might say, well, I know this guy named Bobby, and Bobby professed faith, was baptized, and then he fell away and wants nothing to do with Jesus. What I'm telling you, what the language of the Bible, what the Greek and the Hebrew languages are telling you is, that person did not have whatever this is, this faith, this belief that comes from hearing the word. That's not what happened to Bobby. Something else happened to Bobby. He didn't have true justifying faith. Now, here's the third thing I want you to know from this passage. Faith alone is the instrument of our justification. There are three things that I want to do in this last main point. I want to defend the ESV's translation of the Greek word pistis as faith. I want to explain the instrumentality of faith. And third, I want to express the aloneness of faith in our justification. Within the last 50 years, there's a development of what's now known as the New Perspectives on Paul, in which theologians like E.P. Sanders and James Dunn and N.T. Wright began to develop, as you would guess, some new perspectives on what Paul is actually teaching in his letters in the first century. And some New Perspectives on Paul folks would want you to believe that the Greek word pistis, which the ESV translates as faith, should be translated as faithfulness. The New Perspectives on Paul would lead you to believe that this Greek phrase that we translate as through faith in Jesus Christ is to be translated here in Galatians 2 as through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the way they would translate this word elsewhere in other passages of Paul is to lead you to believe that you are justified, you are saved through your faithfulness. This, how do I put this lightly and appropriately? This is terrible doctrine. It is soul-crushing doctrine, and it is false. Paul is not saying that we are justified through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, nor are we justified by our own faithfulness to Jesus. Some would have you believe that you're saved at first by faith. It's the work of God's grace, but then you stay justified. You stay saved by faithfulness. They would have you believe that your initiation into the kingdom is by God's grace, but you stay there by your faithfulness. You must be faithful. That's how you'll finally be justified. But here's the problem with that. The word justified here in the Greek is an aorist, just like believed, which means justification is a one-time event in the life of a believer with ongoing results. If you're justified, you're justified. There's no final justification. There's no second justification. There's no unjustificationing of you in which you have to get re-justified. Does that make sense? When Abram was declared counted righteous by God, that's what he was. Like the very next chapter, Abram messes up, and yet he's still justified. There's times where he does things that just make you as reader go, oh no, Abram. But he doesn't lose the righteousness given to him by God's grace. When someone is justified, they're justified. And as Orthodox scholars have pointed out, the emphasis in the New Testament, as seen in these verses, gives us clarity that Paul's talking about faith and not faithfulness regarding justification. What's included here in this Galatian proposition by Paul? As he's giving the main premise, what kind of language is he using? Well, he uses verbs like knowing and believing to describe what he's talking about. The word for believing is not the noun pistis, although that noun is present here, but the word translated as believing is a related verb, pisteuo. That's the verb found here. And F.F. Bruce says this, when Paul expresses himself by the verb and not by the noun, Christ is the undoubted object of the faith, as in the clause immediately following, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, there should be no doubt in our minds that Paul is not saying that we're saved or justified by the faithfulness of Christ, although Christ certainly was faithful to the end, even to the point of death for our sake. Now, what he's saying is, we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. You have to twist yourself in knots to make this about faithfulness. In no way would it make sense to say, even we have faithfulnessed in Christ Jesus. He's clearly talking about belief. He's talking about faith, an experiential knowledge and trust, a belief in something for our justification outside of ourselves, or as Martin Luther put it in Latin during the Reformation, extra nos. That's where we look for our salvation, at the beginning, middle, and end. In our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, as we persevere to the end, all the way to glorification, we look outside of ourselves and unto Jesus. Now let's deal with instrumentality. Faith is not a work or deed that merits justification, nor is it the substance or content of our justification. As Joseph Piper puts it in his commentary in Galatians, faith is the hand of the beggar receiving God's gift of justification. Faith is the instrument by which one receives justification. This role of faith is what is meant in the phrase justification by faith alone. Now you'll notice Paul's a preacher. So he says the same thing in two different ways right here in these two verses. He says through faith and by faith. Have you ever noticed that we do that as pastors, as preachers? We'll say the same thing two or three times, right? He's just repeating himself, but it sticks with you, doesn't it? That's what he's doing here. In more than one way, he's showing you the instrumentality of faith. In the phrase through faith, it's the Greek preposition dia, which is a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act. It's about immediate agency, causation, instrumentality. And in the phrase by faith, he uses this interesting preposition ek. It's used in various ways, but after a passive verb, it marks the agency. And that's why you translate it with the word by instead of out of or from, like you would in other cases. One scholar put it this way, especially after neuter and passive verbs, which is the case here, ek is used of the cause by which the act expressed by the accompanying verb is aided, sustained, affected. And another Greek dictionary described ek in this context as denoting the means or instrument, the efficient cause. See what's happening here? In more than one way, Paul's saying instrumentality. Faith is an instrument for your justification. After my elbow was shut down in August of 2006, after that throwing that crow route, in order to deal with the massive amounts of inflammation, They said, we're going to give you a cortisone shot. And they sat me down and they said, this is going to feel like we're pumping peanut butter into your elbow. And they were right. It was super weird. So they took the syringe, right? Metal needle, plastic tube. That's the instrument. And then they put the actual content or substance that would kind of take away the inflammation. They put the cortisone in the tube, right? In the syringe. The substance of our justification, to use this analogy, the cortisone here is the righteousness of Christ. When you are justified, you are justified, counted as righteous by the righteousness of Christ being applied to you. Isn't that amazing? See, when God looks at you and he sees that you've been counted as righteous, he sees your righteousness. It's not a copy or clone of the righteousness of Jesus. It's not this wish.com version of righteousness. It's the very righteousness of Christ, and the instrument that God uses to justify his people, to give you that substance of Christ's righteousness, is faith. I really needed that cortisone shot if I had any hope of throwing a ball again for the rest of that season. And I needed it right in the elbow. They couldn't just like put it anywhere. Just here, take this tablet. And they had to put it right into the elbow, and the syringe got it there. See, we need the righteousness of Christ. And it needs to be applied where? Into the heart. Not that muscle that's pumping blood through your body. It's the inner man. The inner man is the problem. You have an outer man problem because the big problem is the inner man. And that's where the Holy Spirit delivers the solution, by working faith into our hearts. And the righteousness of Christ is then received through the instrument faith into the inner man. Faith is the channel, the instrument by which we receive what we so desperately need. Now let's consider the aloneness of faith. How do you think it would have went that day in Cookeville, Tennessee, when I, at 20 years old, if I walked into that doctor's office and said, hey, I made this in my dorm room. I want you to mix it with the cortisone and then put that all in me, right? How do you think that would have gone? They just said, son, you got bigger problems than elbow inflammation. That's illegal, incredibly dangerous. You're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Did you get a concussion as well while playing football? Something's wrong with you. That's what they would have done, and they've been right to say all of that. But see, there have been half a dozen ways. It's crazy when we think of it that way. But over the years, there have been half a dozen ways that people try to smuggle works into faith or in with faith. Right? It's like, hey, what's that guy? That guy's faith. He's got his trench coat on. What's underneath that coat? It's like, oh, it's works. You're trying to bring in works with you. But in all the various versions of that, works and faith are being commingled. Right? We're taking our own homespun concoction of works and saying, add this to the medicine and put it in our hearts. Please and thank you. And for some theological perspectives on the matter of faith and works, the analogy is more like this. We come to the doctor's office and we say, look, my elbow, it's just been healing itself. It's pretty much all the way there. It's like 80% of the way there. I just need the cortisone to top me off and heal me the rest of the way. We need to understand that when we come to Jesus, we're not at like 80% or even, we're not even at 0%. We're in the negatives. We don't come to Jesus by faith just to have his righteousness kind of top us off. We don't come saying, all right, now I need faith worked into my heart so I can get all the way home. I can get all the way justified by God. No, in reality, what's in you, what's in me on our own merits, it's filthy. It's useless. Paul makes it very clear at the end of the book of Romans that everything that's not done by faith is sin. Isaiah uses a stronger word, filthy rags. We come to God, look what I contribute to my salvation, my justification. It's filthy rags. As the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards put it, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Church, many believe that faith is necessary to justify us. But the difference between the Protestant Christian view as articulated out of the Reformation and all the others is that we believe it's through faith. And faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument by which the righteousness of Christ is delivered to God's people. God does it all. The great physician does not get an assist from us when delivering the righteousness of Jesus to us through faith. Christ is carried directly to the center of the problem, which is the human heart. And faith does come by a work. Hear me now. Faith does come by a work, but it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the doctor who works the instrument of faith into our hearts. And this is good news, because if it were up to our works in any way, shape, or form, we would all be hopelessly lost forever. Praise the Lord. We're justified through faith. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.